As we discussed last week, we have entered into the second table or tablet of the law. We discussed that the first commandments that we've read and studied were really about worshiping God. What does it mean to give God all the praise and honor and glory? But now, starting with mother and father, we've shifted now to what does it mean to worship God and to for our worship to be translated into the ways that we relate to each other. Basically, what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself? And so last week we saw that that means that we honor our father and mother. And this week we see that it means that we don't murder. Now, this is actually a very common moral precept in society. And really in this passage, it's very short. It's actually shorter than what we have in English. It's basically two Hebrew words. First is the negation, no, and then is the subject. So the next three commandments are all like this. So it's basically the next three commandments are no kill, no adultery, and no stealing. And at first glance, it seems like this should be a pretty short sermon. You know, this commandment in every society, every tribe honors it in some way or another. And in every nation under the earth, there, in one sense, in one way, there's a sense that you shouldn't kill people. There's, you know, discussion about, well, which people should you kill and which people are deserving of death. But there's always a sense that for some people, at least, you shouldn't kill them. And I know for all of us, I'm sure everyone in this room, if I asked you, you know, should you kill people, you would say, I don't think so. At least I hope you would answer that way. And if you're fuzzy about that, please talk to me afterwards, but please don't bring any weapons with you because I don't have that kind of discussion. But at first glance, this seems like a very, you know, kind of accepted moral precept. And that's exactly actually why this is so relevant for us today. Because though we may believe that murder and killing is wrong, often we are unable to see the effects of violence and murder around us. You know, in ancient Israel, violence and killing was a part of daily life, but it was in-your-face violence. You know, remember that they had just come from generations of hard labor under their Egyptian taskmasters. So they would have seen torture and killing and violence firsthand. Many of them would have borne the scars of violence in their life, and many of them would have had stories of loved ones that were killed and loved ones that they lost in their lives because of it. So they would have read this commandment in a very kind of honest and gritty way. But for us, it's kind of, we read it in a different way, because for us, violence and killing is often in the background. And we see this all the time in our society. You know, the video games we play, often there's mass murder just being portrayed in front of us on the TV screen, and we don't think a second about it. We watch movies and TV shows with tons of violence in it. I know the other day I was watching a TV show and I counted 10 people killed in a one-hour TV show. And that was, I was just counting even because I was, you know, thinking about this sermon this week. Most weeks I wouldn't have even thought about it. I would just, those people would have been killed and it would have just gone on like any other day. So we have this kind of, this saturation of violence in our society. But also, it really kind of explains why we don't have more outrage towards violence and killing around the world. You know, often we actually honor those who killed. If you think about it, we honor those who kill our enemy, often. And often worldwide acts of violence and cruelty and killing, you know, everything from suicide bombings to drone strikes to abortion to, you know, the violence of poverty and destruction to so many other acts of violence, they just don't hit us sustainably. Even school shootings, which are so terrible and horrendous. You know, we think about them for a couple days, but they kind of fade to the background again, because they fade to the background unless they're right at our doorstep. Right, kind of confronting us in a daily and visceral way. So this commandment then really is for us a wake-up call, actually. It was a wake-up call to the Israelites, and it's a wake-up call to us. And the wake-up call in this commandment is about God's value on life, about God's care about life. You know, as we read through Scripture, we see that God has an incredibly high value on life. God created all of life. God has the authority over all of life, and God delights in life. God loves his creation, and God especially loves the crowning masterpiece of his creation, which is humanity. So in this commandment, we see that God declares his devotion for human life by commanding us not to destroy it. That's what we see. Do not kill, really, is a proclamation that God loves human life, and God does not want you to take it in your hands and destroy it. He is the only one who has that power to do that. So we see in this commandment that actually it's calling us to be deeply pro-life. Now that word, I want to disconnect it from kind of the connotation you have when I said it, because often it is just only thinking about your thoughts on abortion. But really the idea of pro-life in the sixth commandment is an honoring, a respecting, and a working towards life, especially as God creates life. So God really then is calling his people, the people of God, to be deeply and actively pro-life in the way that they approach other people and they approach the way that they live, a way that respects life and a way that works towards other people not being destroyed or having their life taken from them. So for the rest of the day, we're going to look at just what that means to be pro-life in this commandment. And we see it really means two things. It means valuing life and living out an ethic of love. And that's really how we live out this idea of being broadly pro-life in the ways that we understand other people around us. So as you look at a call to be pro-life, especially when we look at the book of Genesis, we see that valuing life does not mean that we say, man, humans are awesome. And it doesn't mean also that we look at our achievements and go, by that, we value people. Actually, we see in the scriptures, and especially in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, that value doesn't have to do with what we do or not do at all. It's interesting because throughout the scriptures, we see this value that you're supposed to value enemies as much as you value friends. So it's interesting that in the very beginning, the ultimate rationale for valuing people does not have to do with what people do, but it has to do with how we were made. That's the distinction. The very beginning, the foundation of why we are called to value people has to do with how we are made. Genesis 1:27 states this. So God created humans in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the ultimate truth of humanity then is that we were created in God's image. We've talked about this and the commandments have brought this out multiple times through our study. But we see here very specifically that we were created in God's image, that God created us like him. And this doesn't mean like God has a human body like us or who was created like us in the physical way. But it does mean that in some way that we reflect what God is like and who God is. So Genesis makes very clear that humans are different from the rest of creation. We aren't God and we aren't going to become God. But in some distinct and very intentional way, something of God has been placed in us, in each of you in this room. We have a divine spark. And actually, every created person, regardless of creed or religion or nationality or background or socioeconomic status, every single person, whether a monster or whether a saint, has a divine spark within them. God's creation that God created them in his image. So that's then the basis for valuing humanity. The basis for valuing humanity is just that every single person in this world has a divine spark in him. So that means every single person in this world is precious. Precious to God and precious then to God's people. Now we see this reflected in the Old Testament law. There's a law that basically blood is met with blood. In the Old Testament law, basically, blood is the liquid of life. You know, if blood is spilled, life is spilled. And in the Old Testament law, that meant that if blood was spilled, because it is so precious, it must be met with blood. So even if you killed someone accidentally in the Old Testament, you would have to meet their death with blood. You would have to give your life for their life because all life is precious. So if you spilt blood, your blood would need to be spilt to kind of meet that preciousness that was lost. And now that might seem harsh to us, but really it shows the high value of human life as created in the image of God. You know, so often in our world, we put very little value on human life. Now, there are some lives we value greatly. Some people that we put so high on a pedestal that they can't even do anything wrong, we value them so much. But there are often people that we put very little value on them. You know, very, very, very small value, so much that they could fade away and no one would even notice. You know, we think about the homeless or the elderly or the immigrants or unborn or so many other people, lives that just have very little value to us and to society as a whole. But in God, they have tremendous value. In God, every homeless person you see lying, you know, in the subway or lying in one of the subway cars or just walking down the street, they have value because they have a divine spark in them. And this even works, especially it works towards the people that you might despise. Because really here, this commandment is about killing, right? It's about taking that life. So what God is saying here is about those people that you want to kill. Who are those people that, you know, if The Purge were true, that movie, and you could just one night a week go and kill people, anyone you wanted to, who would be that person that you would want to kill? That's what God is talking about here. Who is that person you want to kill? Who's that person that has very little value to you, that you resent or you hate or you despise in some way? That's what this commandment is hitting. And especially that's what this commandment is saying to us, is that those people as well have a divine spark in them. Even your enemy has value because they have a divine spark. John Calvin says it this way. He says, "To sum up the sixth commandment, all violence, injury, and any harmful thing that all that may injure neighbor's body are forbidden us. Therefore, this law also forbids murder of the heart and enjoins the inner intent with the desire to hurt them." I think that language is so appropriate. Murder of the heart. So the commandment then is not just about killing someone physically, it's about murdering them in your heart. You know, and all of us have done this. Just think about those people that we just daydream about their destruction. You know, we just hope that, I hope one day they get theirs, you know. One day they're going to get it. One day the boss is going to see that how much of a jerk they are or how much of a terrible employee they are. You know, one person, one time, you know, their friends are going to see just how fake they are and how mean they are. You know, we do that all the time. We daydream of other people's destruction. We think about, oh, I hope that they just get what's coming to them. And that's actually a violation of the sixth commandment. Murdering someone in their physical body or murdering them in their heart, both of those are violations of the sixth commandment because they devalue life. You treat someone as less than God's creation, as not having a divine spark. So you violate the sixth commandment, but you also lose your faith. Because when you do that to somebody else, when you murder them in your heart, you're saying, God didn't create them. God has no value on them. God does not have anything important. There's nothing important about them. Nothing created. Nothing precious. So I can do whatever I want to them. I can hurt them, either in my heart or in action. And it's fine because God is not in the picture. So it really has a huge consequence both on our faith and also on our actions. In World War II, some of you have read this book called The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. It's a very popular, I mean, it's a Christian classic. And if you've not read it, I encourage you to. Just a very kind of humble, honest book about this woman and her family who lived in the Netherlands during World War II. And basically, this family, they hid Jewish people from the Nazis in World War II. I lived in the Netherlands, as you know, so I was able to see their house. And they actually, if you ever get to Haarlem in the Netherlands, you'll be able to see their house, and they have this hidden room that actually shows where they hid Jewish people for months sometimes, even for years. It's this little back hidden room. But one day, the Nazis raided their house, and they found that room. And they arrested Corey and Corey's sister Betsy and father and other family members, and they shipped them off to a concentration camp. And in the book, The Hiding Place, Corey talks about just how angry and resentful and hateful she became in that concentration camp. You know, none of us can imagine the horror that they experienced in that concentration camp. The kind of things that they saw, the terrible reality that they experienced, and also the ways that they were treated. Like every day, the guards just treated them like animals, as less than human. And they even delighted in, you know, kind of cutting down and torturing these poor prisoners. They kind of have this evil delight in it. So Corey kind of described how she just more and more kind of went in this pit of dark hatred, and just every day hoping that she could get a chance to have vengeance on these people. But in the midst of that, her sister Betsy was doing something different. Every day she would pray all day long. And often she would use the same words in her prayer. And she'd pray this very simple prayer. She'd say, "Those poor needy souls, their hearts are so withered, their souls so malnourished. Would you come to them and show them your grace?" Every day she would just pray that over and over again. "Those poor needy souls, their hearts are so withered, their souls so malnourished. Would you come to them and show your grace?" And in the midst of Corey's just pit of hatred, she was assuming that Betsy was praying for the prisoners, all the women that were around her in this cell block. But one day she looked at Betsy as she was praying, and she realized that Betsy was not looking at the fellow prisoners. Betsy was looking at the guards. And especially Betsy was looking at the worst guard, the woman who was the most terrible, most horrendous, who was the worst and always seemed to be targeting them and wanting them just to die. Betsy was praying for her enemies. And this is really how Corey describes that kind of saved her faith. That at that moment, she describes how she had lost her faith. In the midst of her hatred and resentment, she had lost her faith. But Betsy's simple prayer for those malnourished souls, for those wicked, those withered hearts, that they would know grace again, brought her back to faith. And it reminded her that even the horrendous, terrible, monstrous Nazi guards had a divine spark in them. It was withered. It was broken. They were hardened. But it was still there. And she realized her job, that her job was not to seek vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's, the scripture says, and God will do vengeance perfectly. But her job is to seek that divine spark, to value people, to love them towards God. And I think for us too, we can take one step in valuing others in just following Corey and Betsy. Just taking a step to pray. You know, especially to pray for those who we can't stand, those we can't be in the same room with, those we've given up upon, those that we have long-standing grudges with, those that we just, you know, have hurt us in ways that are very extremely deep. One way that we can show value to them is just to pray for them in small ways, and not to pray for their destruction. You know, we're not called to pray for them and say, "Oh, those people, I pray that you punish them. Would you get them? Would you finally make them accountable for their actions?" No, but we pray as Betsy prayed. Would you show them grace? Would you show them love? Would you expand their hearts? Would you give them guidance? Would you bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them and give them peace? Just think a little bit about what that would mean to pray for a terrorist that way. Pray for, you know, one of the a member of ISIL in, you know, Syria and Iraq. What would it mean to pray for, you know, people who do horrendous things in this country, that the Lord would bless them and keep them and make their face to shine upon them and give them peace? It almost seems, you know, why would we do that? Why would we give them, why would we even pray for them? But God calls us to pray for our enemies. Because prayer is the language of value. You cannot devalue or undervalue something and pray for it. Prayer is a language where you give value to things. That's why we pray about what we value. We pray about what we care about. And so we see in Jesus, in the New Testament, that Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Give value to them because God has value on them. Even though they do monstrous things, then they will be judged by God because God is the judge. Our job is to pray. Our job is to seek to value. Our job is to seek their salvation, even them, their salvation, and leave the judgment and the vengeance to God. And even when we think about living in the city, you know, this city is a hard place. You know, we know that this city makes you cynical. It can make you hardened. It can make you, you know, frustrated at other people. We live on top of each other. We're one of the most populated cities in the whole country. So, you know, it's easy to resent other people. People we may not even know, neighbors, people on your block, people on the subway, just to resent them and be frustrated at them and just kind of write them off. And I know for me, this has kind of been happening in my year in New York. This whole year, I feel like kind of some ways my heart has kind of become hardened towards other people just because we live so close to people. So one of my New Year's resolutions this year was to pray for those who frustrate me. Just simply, when someone frustrates me in some way or form, I'm just going to pray for them. And not pray that they would just become better people, but pray that God would bless them and keep them and make his face to shine upon them. So when I get cut off in traffic, I try to pray for them. When someone is a jerk at the supermarket, I try to pray for them. If I pass a homeless guy or woman, I try to pray for them. You know, even when someone leaves poop on the sidewalk, their dog poop, or leaves trash on the sidewalk carelessly, I try to pray for them. And it's been surprising how my heart has kind of been challenged. How I've been challenged with my assumptions about other people, the ways I devalue other people, and the ways that I discount other people. Because when I have to pray for them, suddenly God says, well, you know what? You're just as bad. You do things just as bad as well. You need to confess right now. Or you don't even value those people. You've written them all off. You need to confess. And so more than often, my prayers turn into a confession. God, I don't understand. God, I don't care. God, I have written them off. God, please forgive me. And that works over and over again. So we're called to value people around us and do that just very simply. A first step to do that is prayer. Because ultimately, God knows that what we value changes how we live. If you value someone differently, you will act differently towards them. And so this leads to a new ethic in our life. God wants us to value his creation differently, so we act differently towards them. I don't know if many of you saw the movie Selma yet. It's been out for a couple weeks. I saw it last week kind of in honor of Martin Luther King Day, and it was a beautiful movie. If you haven't seen it, I encourage you highly see it. It's a movie that, I mean, has so much relevance for today, but it's also just a beautiful vignette of just one moment in time. And during that movie, there was this scene where Dr. King is with a bunch of other civil rights leaders, and they are arguing about what their focus should be. And one of them is arguing that the focus should be black consciousness, that they should be trying to raise up the African American community to give them value and worth and to show them, you know, that they can do it, that they can get the power that's theirs. And during this whole argument, Dr. King is in the back during the movie. And I think they did it perfectly in the movie because there's this pause and Martin Luther King just quietly says, you know, that's not our focus. Our focus has never been black consciousness. Every march, every protest, everything we've done has not been for black consciousness, but has been to raise white consciousness. Because every protest, every march has been to show white people in the South and in the country that black people are human beings, that they're created in the image of God, and therefore they have value. And if they have value, you can't treat them the way you treated them before. You can't beat them up in the streets if they have value and are created in the image of God. You can't deny them the right to vote if they're valuable and created in the image of God. Dr. King understood this very clearly, that our value towards something changes our actions towards it. And this is really what Jesus brings up in his interpretation of the passage. We see in Matthew, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So here we see what's really important to Jesus. And it's kind of surprising because often the things that he describes happen all the time in our daily world. I mean, we get angry at people over the smallest things, right? You may have called someone else, you fool, at various times, or been called a fool. You know, you may have insulted someone, and insults are definitely something we see all the time, from our own lives and office places or schools to TV and movies. So for us, it can be just not that big of a deal. Why is Jesus talking about this? But to Jesus and to God, it's a big deal. And we see that it's such a big deal that it could lead to your destruction and the destruction of others around you. And we see that the heart of the sixth commandment then for Jesus is anger. It's unresolved and unreconciled anger. This is what causes you to devalue someone, and it can ultimately cause you to murder someone in reality or in your heart. And the word anger here is not the word that we usually use. It's not the emotion of anger. Because all of us get angry. At times it's like another emotion. Sometimes it's justifiable. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's not. But what Jesus is talking about here, the word actually has the meaning of carried anger or prolonged anger. So a better word could even be holding a grudge or holding resentment. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And that's what is actually so destructive. You know, holding resentment towards someone or holding a grudge is something that is not unknown to us. And actually, we do that at times. But for Jesus, it means that it could actually even lead to you're missing out on everything God has for you. You know, we know through the scriptures and we can have full confidence in the fact that God has saved you. If you've come to God in grace through faith, he saved you from hell and sin and the devil. So when Jesus says that it could lead to hell, you have salvation. But what he's saying here is you could still live like you're in hell. You could live in very hellish ways. If you prolong anger, if you hold it, if you don't let it go, if you nurse it and nurture it and grow it up, you can lead to living in a hellish way through your years here and missing everything that God is trying to tell you. We can sit in church every single week and miss it if we don't deal with our anger. That's why Jesus says in 23 through 26 that a person, if someone has wronged them, and notice in the passage, it doesn't say that someone has wronged you. It says that someone has accused you of wronging them. So Jesus is talking about the perpetrator, the one who's wronged. And he says to them, if someone accuses you of wronging them, you shouldn't go to worship. You should go and deal with it before you go to worship. It's that important for Jesus. You shouldn't even worship God if you need to reconcile with someone. And it's interesting that what we see in this passage is not so much that Jesus says, never be angry. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you should never ever feel that emotion of anger. And if you do, you're judged. Because all of us feel it. But what's important is what you do after. That's what's important with Jesus when it comes to anger. What do you do after you got angry? What do you do after you said those words or did those things that you can't take back? That's what's important to Jesus. A couple years ago, it's probably a couple years ago right now, I was just leaving the Netherlands. Most of you know I lived in the Netherlands in The Hague for 6 years, and I was a pastor there. And after I left, I was dealing with a lot of kind of just sadness and kind of wondering what my future would be. So I decided between going to the Netherlands, being in the Netherlands and coming back to the States, I was going to go to Southern Ireland and take 8 days and just kind of, you know, think and pray and journal and kind of think about my life and what's going on and what God is doing. And so I thought that was going to be a great idea and just going to be just a time of blessing and calm. But then I realized that I'd forgotten about kind of the driving system in Southern Ireland. In Southern Ireland, they drive like they do in England. And if you've ever been in England, you know that they drive on the wrong side of the street. They don't drive on our side of the street. And especially their cars are also configured differently. So I got a stick shift. And usually our stick shift is this way. We drive this way. We understand that. But in Ireland, the stick shift is over here. You know, so I'm driving kind of in this foreign way. So the whole way driving, I was like white knuckles on the steering wheel. I was just terrified I was going to get into an accident. I mean, for 2 hours driving. And in Ireland, too, the more you get out of the main cities, the narrower the streets come. I mean, they come to the place where like one car can fit on it, and that's it. So every time a truck would come towards me the other way, I'd be like, okay, God, kind of close my eyes and go, okay, this is it. I'm going to meet you. And through that time, I kind of drove for 2.5 hours. And by the end of that time, I was almost at the road I needed to turn on. And I turned into the lane of traffic and I cut some guy off. And he almost hit me. He skidded to a halt. He stopped. It was okay. So I kept driving on. But about, you know, 2 minutes later, I heard this huge boom behind me. And I realized that guy, somebody had hit him from his back. And so at that moment, I had this choice to make. You know, do I drive on? Because I thought, you know, I could probably get away with this. I don't know if anyone saw the license. Hopefully I could just keep driving. No one would see me. Or do I stop? And I was so afraid of going back because what would happen to me? You know, I'm in a foreign country. Am I going to be thrown in jail? You know, could I be fined thousands of dollars? It could be just a terrible, terrible thing. And I was just so worried. So I kept driving. And I just went on. I thought, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to keep going. And I went on for about 15 minutes, and then I just stopped because I realized that this was kind of a crossroads in my life. You know, if I kept going, there's a high likelihood I'll get away with it. But what's going to happen to my heart and my soul? I'm here to be with God, you know? Like, how could I face God for the next 12 days, you know, and have done this and have not resolved it? And then on the other hand, what's going to happen if I go there? So I decided after 15 minutes, I'm just going to go back. And I was so nervous. I was shaking. I think I was even crying a little bit because I didn't know what was going to happen. And I got there. I talked to the policeman, very nice Irishman, who's like, oh, it wasn't your fault. It's okay. You can go forward. So it was great. But the thing I realized at that moment is that my faith hinged upon the decision I made. Really, my faith hinged upon what, would I go forward or would I go back? You know, if I went forward, my grace, my faith would be stunted. My growth in grace would be stunted. I would still go to church, but how could I really, you know, receive God's grace when I'm not reconciled with this situation? And I think that really is exactly what Jesus is saying here. That what's important as we go back, when we're not reconciled with a brother or sister, what's important is that we go back and reconcile. Notice in the passage that Jesus never talks about the resolution of the issue. Jesus talks about the person's actions. It talks about what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you have an issue with a brother or sister? When you have an unresolved conflict with your spouse? When you have an argument with your girlfriend or boyfriend, when you're dealing with issues with friends, when something happens just with someone in the community, what are you going to do? And it's incredibly important for Jesus that you go back, that we just turn around and we go back and we face what's ever back there. We just deal with whatever that happens. Jesus never tells us what happens with this guy when he goes back and doesn't go to worship to deal with the neighbor in the passage. And he doesn't tell us about the court case and what happens. He just tells us that what's important is you go back. You turn around. That's how you live out an ethic of love. That's how we live out an ethic of love, is we turn around and we go back. If we want to be pro-life and follow the sixth commandment, we need to value life and other people. And we need to also live out this ethic of love. And I know for a lot of us that the prospect of maybe going back is too big to even think about. You know, we might have held a grudge against someone for very good reason for a long time. Someone might have hurt us or done something just unspeakable. And the process, trying to turn back and reconcile it with them just seems impossible. And for some of us, we feel justified in our anger. So why would I even want to turn back? Why should I turn back? They don't deserve it. They're the one who's wrong. But regardless of where we're at, the response for Jesus is still the same. And it's important for us because our faith hinges upon it. whether we will grow in grace and grow in truth and grow in love, or whether our faith will wither and die and be broken. So God says, choose life. Choose life. Give it, receive it, and turn around. Let's pray.